Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Exodus 17. Exodus 17. Our passages will be in verses 8 through 16. When Pastor Tim, we knew Pastor Tim was sick, and we weren't sure exactly who was going to be preaching today. The elders were discussing who was going to pick up today's sermon, and one of the elders, who remained nameless, recommended a war movie. I figured the least I could do is talk about war. Exodus 17, beginning of verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out. Fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Generation to generation, the Lord had sworn that this war would take place. Is this just another Old Testament war story? I think it's more than that. I think that this is a war story that still applies to our lives today. It's interesting that some people believe that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are two different gods. They don't see the connection. But our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The story of Israel and Amalek applies to our life today in a very real sense. But to understand first how it applies to our lives, we need to understand fully the situation and what happened there on that day of battle. First of all, let's consider Israel and where they were at this time. You remember that they had been slaves in Egypt. They lived in Goshen, but they were used by the Egyptians as slaves to build entire cities. And they were in slavery for over 400 years, a long time. God, in His grace, sends Moses, and through a series of miraculous plagues, the Israelites flee from Egypt. And they head down, looking at the map I have on the board, they head down toward the Red Sea, and strategically, from a human standpoint, it looked like they had done the worst possible thing you could think of. They boxed themselves in with hills on either side and the Red Sea before them, and Pharaoh had changed his mind. He decided that letting the Israelites go was not a good thing. So he gets his army, his chariots, and they chase after Israel. And they're behind them, the Red Sea's in front of them, they can't go off to the side. And God miraculously saves them again. The Red Sea parts. It opens up. A wind comes and it dries the waterbed, the seabed. And the Israelites march through the Red Sea. Every time I think about it, it's just amazing to me how I would have loved to have seen the walls of water. And it would have been interesting to see if you could actually see fish swimming inside there. A lot of interesting little questions. But something no man can do. God delivered them. So they go through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians do something I'm not sure I would have done. They follow them. They follow them between these huge columns of water. And once the Israelites have reached the other side, God closes the waters upon their enemy, crushing the Egyptian troops. And on the other bank of the Red Sea, there's a celebration. I mean, they've just been freed from their captivity, from slavery, and they've just seen their enemy destroyed. And they go to the other bank, the other side of the Red Sea, and they sing songs of praise to God. Shortly after this, they complain. They're hungry. They want food. And God miraculously provides for them with manna, this bread-like substance that appears from heaven like dew on the ground, and they can pick it up by the bushel and store it for the day and eat. God provides for them. And they begin a journey south in the Sinai Peninsula. They're going to a meeting, to a mountain, Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God is going to talk to them. He wants to describe to them how to be His people. He wants to inform them of who He is. So they're on their way, and they come to, as they're on their way, they're passing through an area which we read here is called Rephidim. Rephidim. And this area is a very nice area. Most of the Sinai Peninsula is pretty much desert. Rephidim's one of the nicer areas. There's trees there. Usually there's some water. There's date trees, so there's some food. There's birds. Unfortunately, when they arrive at the first part of the area of Rephidim, they don't see any water. They can't find any water. So they're beginning a bad cycle. They complain. And this is the point in which Moses strikes the rock, and water comes forth out of the rock to provide for God's chosen people once again. And so they're moving through this area of Rephidim when our story takes place. We need to remember, as we consider the Israelites at this point in time, that we're not talking a warrior nation here. Imagine yourself back in that time. Imagine yourself being part of those people. Your mentality is, I'm a freed slave. Generations of slaves, 400 years. Not a warrior people. More like survivors. In this story, we find another party called Amalek. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Esau, the brother of Jacob. Now, Amalek himself did not live to be, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years, but they called the whole people Amalek. When Esau had children, his grandchildren formed tribes, a lot like the Israelites did. And each one of his grandchildren was called a chief. And one of the chiefs was called Amalek. We also know them as the Amalekites. The Amalekites. And they had a substantial area that they ruled over. Their kingdom covered something along these lines right there. It was large. And it's believed that Rephidim was part of the territory that they covered, covering the Sinai Peninsula area south of Israel and a little to the southeast of Israel. So Amalek, or the Amalekites, were actually blood relation relatives of Israel. There's a relation here. And what a shame to see that, you know, they would attack their relatives. Now, Rephidim, this area that usually had some water, trees, some grass, a little bit, birds, was not an open plain. So this isn't a typical area where battles normally took place. Back in those days when battles between two nations took place, typically what happened was there would be a large plain, and one army would line up on one side, and the other army would line up on the other side, and they would just come together with swords and spears, or chariots if they had them. This area was not a typical war site type area. It was an area of valleys and hills. Not a place for traditional warfare. Ironically, for the Israelites, Rephidim, they believe, means either beds or place of rest. And the Israelites found anything but that at that place. Now, how did the Amalekites, how did Amalek attack? Well, we find in, well, here it just sounds like, okay, you know, Amalek was here, Israel was there, they came together and they fought. But in Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18, it says, Moses is recounting what happened, and he says, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at the rear when you were faint and weary. So we find that Amalek, they didn't confront Israel head on. They were devious. They were sneaky. They attacked where Israel was weakest. They attacked the rear guard, those people who were stragglers, and they would just pick them off as they were moving along. It would be easy to do in this area because, once again, it's not an open plain where the main body of Israel could go back and protect them, because they're going through valleys. They're going through canyons. Now, they knew that eventually they would probably attack and fight the main body of Israel. The Amalekites were a large nation. But they probably thought, you know, these are just slaves. Look at them. We're going to wipe these people out. Take them off little by little, and there's going to be nothing left. But God calls a counterattack. First, Moses tells Joshua, take some men. This really surprises me. I would have thought that Joshua would have been told, Joshua, take all the men. Take them all. Let's not take any chances. Just take them all with you. But he says, Joshua, choose, select some men to go with you to go fight against the Amalekites. And while you're fighting, Moses says, I'm going to go up on this hill with Aaron and Hur. Now, Aaron was Moses' brother and becomes the priest. And Hur was the son of Caleb, a name you're familiar with, the son of Caleb. Hur's grandson becomes the, once they get to Sinai and they build the tabernacle, his grandson is the one who's in charge of directing the construction of the tabernacle. So these are the men that that Moses is called to go with him are men of standing, Aaron and Hur. So they go up onto the hill at the break of day, and the battle begins. Joshua leads his troops into battle against the Amalekites, against Amalek. And although it's not on an open plain, it's a far cry from the battles of today where we can shoot guns or rifles at far distance. It's one of those battles where they rush at one another with swords, with spears, and a great deal of bloodshed. During the fighting, Moses holds his hands up with staff, the same one that was used to part the Red Sea. And as his arms are outstretched, Israel prevails. They're winning the war. Imagine yourself, you're down there, you're fighting the battle. You've got the sword in your hand, you're fighting against the enemy. And you're winning. And you look up on the hill and you see your leader, Moses, up there with his hands upstretched as you're advancing. But Moses gets tired. The sun's beating down upon him. The blood's not reaching the arms like it's supposed to. And he lowers his arms. And the Amalekites begin to win. The Amalekites begin to prevail and push back the Israelites. And you're fighting down there and you're wondering, what's going on? And you look up and Moses is resting his arms. And you're thinking, what are you doing? Get those arms back up. You continue to fight. Moses is refreshed a little bit and he raises his arms back up again. And then Israel once again begins to prevail. But after a while, his arms get tired again, and they come down. As soon as you see the Amalekites begin to prevail, you know something's wrong. You look back up. The arms are down. Aaron and Hur bring a stone, a rock, and they set it down for Moses to sit on. Moses has been standing all morning long. Moses sits down upon this rock. And Aaron takes one of his hands and he holds it up. And Hur stands on the other side and holds the other hand up. And so Moses now locked into this position with his, where he's seated and his arms are lifted up to heaven. The battle rages all day long until sunset. It's a long battle. But now his arms are up. And Israel prevails and prevails and prevails. And is victorious. The Lord at this time tells Moses that he promises to blot out Amalek. Yet at the same time he states there will be war against Amalek from generation to generation. They seem contradictory, confusing statements. Moses builds an altar and names it, "The Lord is my banner." The troops had fought under the banner of the Lord. It wasn't under the banner of Moses. It wasn't under the banner of Joshua. It was the banner of the Lord. An interesting history lesson, perhaps. But there's more to it than that, because I had mentioned this does apply to our lives. There's more to the story than actually meets the eye. Amalek, we had mentioned, was a descendant of Esau. What was it that Esau had done with his birthright? He sold it. He despised his birthright for the things of the world, to satisfy the flesh. And from that point on, him and his descendants would be known as those that would pursue after the flesh. They were a fleshly people. They were a people of the world. They represent the enemy of God's chosen people. They represent the flesh, the world, and the prince of this world. This is the enemy. Galatians says, "The flesh and its desires are against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." contrary to what Jesus tells us, that the Father seeks those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. An ancient foe, a foe who began really before even Esau, began in the garden with temptation. So Amalek represents the world, or the flesh, sin. Rephidim, the place of the battle, we find in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 5. Romans 8, 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here we see the battlefield, Rephidim, the mind. There's a war going on, and it applies to us today. The flesh, the world, the sin, and the battle place is the mind. Because really, in each one of our lives, before an action becomes an action, where does it start? Right up there, right in the mind. And the enemy, just as the physical Amalek, is devious. He doesn't attack straight on. He certainly doesn't come knocking on your door and say, I'm the enemy, I'm going to attack this way. No, he's devious, he's sneaky. One time I had to discipline an elementary school student when I was principal. This student had hit another student. I asked him why he had done that. What prompted him to... First I asked him, did you do that? He said, yes. I said, well, what prompted you to do that? He said, the other student asked me to. I said, what? He goes, well, no, it's true. He goes, I asked this student, would you rather have me hit you or pinch you? And the other student said, well, I'd rather have you hit me. So I hit him. Now, we tend to be like the student that got hit. We tend to hear a question, hear a statement, and, you know, would you rather be hit or pinched? Hit me. Okay. Not considering that the question itself is a bad question. The world, the flesh, Satan does not attack straight on. They're devious attacks. There's lots of examples. I'm just going to give one of how this happens in our lives. Consider what the world, what Satan would like us to believe as far as making decisions in our lives today, that emotion is more important than God's Word in the decisions that we make. Emotion is more important. I don't know if the commercial is still around. I remember many years ago, the old Bud Dry commercial. Does anybody remember that one? Don't think why. Drink Bud Dry. Don't think about it. Just do it. What about many of our movies? Star Wars, just to pick one as an example. There's a scene where one of the Jedi Masters is talking to this young lad and says, don't think. Use the Force. Don't think. What are we learning? What's the world trying to instill in us? Not that there can't be some good things to learn from Star Wars, but this idea of emotion being more important than the guidelines that God gives us in His Word permeates our society. Emotion is so much more important, they say. Well, we see the results of it. Why is our divorce rate so high in the United States? Well, God's Word shows us that love is a decision. God chose to love us, although we were very unlovable. We were at war against Him, and yet He chose to love us. Love is a decision. We choose to love. What's the world say? It's a feeling. That's right. It's a feeling. I read an article in a newspaper in Costa Rica 3 or 4 years ago that some chemist thought he had possibly found some chemical relation or reaction that caused love in people. So now, if I love somebody or not, it's not really my fault. It's this chemical reaction going on inside of me. You see, it's not a decision. This idea of emotion, the importance of emotion, permeates our society. This is just one example of the sneak attack, of the devious way in which Satan attacks God's people. Is it so important to take every thought captive? Consider the following story. A young man, he went to college to study philosophy, thoughts and thinking. After 2 or 3 years of studies, he was on summer vacation and he needed to find a job. This is here in the United States. He couldn't find a job as a philosopher, as a thinker. As a matter of fact, the best job he could possibly find was sweeping a parking lot at a hospital. So every day he would sweep this large parking lot. It was a huge hospital. He covered one large section, and there was an old man that covered another section. And one day, as they were sweeping, they finished about the same time in the middle, and they began to talk one to the other. And the old man asked the young college student what he did, and he said, "I'm studying philosophy." Well, this old man began to ask him questions about his favorite philosophers and different ways of thinking and the impact upon our culture today of thought and how humanistic thought has entered our culture. Well, the student quickly realized that this old man knew far more than he ever hoped to learn. And he asked the man, "How is it that you know so much about philosophy and thinking?" The old man said, "I used to be a doctor of philosophy. And this was during the time that Adolf Hitler began to come to power in Germany. And Hitler knew that the most dangerous people in Germany at that time were thinkers. And so the people that he ran out of Germany were the theologians and the philosophers. He didn't just run them out. He executed them. And Hitler desired to execute me," this man said. He said, "He killed my wife. He said, I was barely able to escape with my young daughter. And I've come to the United States. And now I don't teach philosophy because the memories are too strong. But I sweep this broom to help my daughter, help her to grow and to learn." The young college student thought to himself, "Isn't this interesting? They're both sweeping parking lots in the United States for two entirely different reasons. In Germany, it was because philosophy and thought was considered so important and so dangerous that the government was willing to persecute and kill the person for it. In the United States, it's considered meaningless, useless." That young man's name, by the way, he later began to, he created a ministry, a teaching ministry. His name is R.C. Sproul. He's trying to do something about thought and getting people to understand the importance of thinking. The one who tried to eliminate the older philosopher, Hitler, listen to some of his quotes. "What luck for rulers that men do not think." Quote from Adolf Hitler. He also said, "I use emotion for the many. I reserve reason for the few." In Mein Kampf, he says, "By means of shrewd lies, unremittingly repeated, it is possible to make people believe that heaven is hell, and hell heaven. The greater the lie, the more readily it will be believed." The enemy attacks whether we realize it or not. The question is, are we willing to realize it? Are we willing to consider what's going on? The Israelites, as they were being attacked, they didn't say, "Oh, we lost a few, let's keep on going." No, they did something about it. They knew they had to stop and make a stand. Otherwise, they would be eliminated in time. Satan is attacking. He attacks every day. But many times we don't see it. There's a very old expression. It's been around for at least over 100 years. It goes like this. If you aren't seeing Satan face to face, you're probably walking in the same direction. Many times we think, "Yeah, but I don't see the attack. I don't see what's going on." Well, it's because we're not aware of what's going on around us. We're not taking every thought captive. We're not considering carefully what is going on in our lives. We need to remember who we are. We are Israel. We are God's chosen people, the church. What Israel did not do was say, "Oh, well, we lost some today. Let's just keep on going." Reality is that sometimes there are casualties. Sometimes the enemy does attack and it affects our lives. But we need to pick ourselves back up. We need to remember who we are and be involved in this war. We are called to take the sword as Joshua and the troops did. God calls us to go forth into battle. Fight the enemy, follow our commander. And God gives us His sword, God's word, to apply to our mind so that our mind might be conformed to the mind of Christ. We are to fight under the banner of God Almighty. We are directed to take every thought captive. We are to pray. We are to be a praying people. In our Bible, it says that Moses had his hands lifted up. It's interesting, in the Jewish Targum, it says that Moses held his hands up in prayer. That he held his hands up in prayer. You know, it's interesting, I find in my life, that many times it's easier to do the physical things that we're supposed to do than the spiritual things. I would find it easier to go help a poor person on a street than spend time on my knees praying. Many times the physical is easier than the spiritual. It's interesting in the story that we've read that we don't read that Joshua's hand got tired swinging the sword. We don't read that the soldiers got weary in battle. They fought from sun up to sun down. They did not stop. They did not call tea time. They did not take a break. They fought continuously. And yet it never says that they grew weary, that they were tired. But Moses did. He wasn't fighting, in a sense. He was praying. He grew weary. And isn't that a lot like our lives? I know it's a lot like mine. Sometimes the spiritual things are much more difficult than the physical. We are to lift up and encourage one another in holy prayer. Moses needed Aaron and Hur to hold his arms up. And this is where the body is so critical. We are to encourage one another. We are to lift one another up in prayer. We are to encourage one another. Is it important? It's critical. It's critical for the victory. It's interesting in the book of Ephesians, it talks about the armor of God. And we frequently talk about putting on this entire armor, this helmet of salvation and breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, or the feet shod in the preparation of gospel peace, the shield of faith and the sword, the word of God. And as we sometimes we pray these things upon ourselves and we feel like we're ready to go out into battle, to go fight the enemy. But we miss the critical verse that follows all of that. How do you use this armor that God's given you? The very next verse says, and pray. You see, we put on this armor, then we use it by lifting up those holy hands in prayer. Why prayer? Why prayer? Why is it so important? Because when we lift up those hands and we pray to God, we're acknowledging, it's not my work, it's yours. The victory is not mine. It's not because of what I'm doing, it's because of who you are. Even though prayer, though, we can be fleshly about prayer. Sometimes we look at prayer as, I've got to fill the checklist type thing. Okay, if I pray, then this will happen. But we're losing sight of the big picture. We pray because we are putting it in God's hands. We're acknowledging God as the one who's in charge. We're acknowledging that He is the Almighty. Moses, as he prayed with the encouragement of his brothers with him, he did it on the rock. It was done upon the rock. Our rock is Christ Jesus. And if our prayers aren't done on or through the rock, our rock, through Christ Jesus, they're meaningless. Fortunately, our intercessor, our rock, will never grow weary, will never grow tired. So one thing I haven't told you about this story, and that's the future of what happened to Amalek. You see, in these verses, we see that God cursed them to destruction. In Numbers 24, Balak calls forth Balaam, a prophet, and he says, curse Israel. And Balaam begins to prophesy over Israel, bless them. And one of the things that Balaam says is that Amalek will be destroyed. So God cursed them. Balaam has cursed them. And then in Deuteronomy 25, Moses recounting what had happened in verse 7, beginning of 17, he says, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt? How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary and he did not fear God. Therefore it will come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to you to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. From the date that this battle took place at Rephidim, 412 years later, King Saul leads the Israelites into battle against Agag, the Amalekites, and he blots them out. He kills every man, woman, and child. He kills their animals. Actually, that's the story where he left some and Samuel had to go in and finish the job. That was Amalek, the Amalekite. They were wiped out 412 years later, after Israel had reached the promised land. Amalek was blotted out from the face of the earth. There's spiritual Amalek. A war from generation to generation. But you know, we can stand confident of this, that the sin, the flesh, the world, Satan, will be wiped out from the face of the earth when we reach the promised land. Sure, comforting to know the end of the story while we're in the middle of it. So what would God have us learn from this story? He would have us remember that we were slaves. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to Satan. And that He chose us. He chose each one of you. He freed you from slavery. We're on our way to the promised land. But Amalek will attack. Amalek is attacking today. The enemy's attacks are devious. We are to pick up the sword. We are to lift up our hands in prayer. It's an old war. We have a rich history. We are to pick up the blood-stained handle of the sword that our ancestors before have used. We're to lift up our hands in prayer to our God and our King, acknowledging that the victory is His. In the last verse, Exodus 17:16, He said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." We are privileged to fight in this war, but the war is the Lord's. The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. We are privileged to fight in this war because the war is the Lord's. The banner we fight under is the banner of our Lord God. The victory that we already know of, that's going to come when we reach that promised land, is the Lord's. And all the glory and all the honor belongs to our Lord and our God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the privilege that we have to march under Your banner. Father, we pray that You would help us to be faithful to lift up the sword and the staff, to lift up our hands in prayer, to live in accordance to Your word, to live in victory, to encourage one another, to stand upon our rock, Christ Jesus. Father, we praise You because, again, this is an incredible honor You've given us to know that we are fighting for the Creator of heaven and earth against an enemy who, although is devious, is so weak in comparison. May we not stand overwhelmed by the attacks of the enemy. May we see those attacks coming. May we understand his devious and sneaky nature. May we keep our eyes upon You, and may You receive all the glory and honor. Amen.
The copyrighted product of Tree of Life Christian Church of Canoga Park, California. You are welcome to pass this message along to others as long as it is not sold and it is passed along unaltered in its entirety with source credit given to Tree of Life Christian Church.